Our theme this morning is benefits accompanying justification. Benefits accompanying justification. Question 36 of the Shorter Catechism reads, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? And the answer given is, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. And among the proof texts are verse 1, 2, and 5 of our passage this morning. The Apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, has established the doctrine of justification by faith. He assumed man's universal guilt. He has set forth Christ as the propitiation for sin. He has demonstrated the truth by way of Old Testament example, especially Abraham. And now he gives the accompanying fruits and blessings of justification. So the verse begins, or the chapter begins, therefore, being justified by faith. He says to the people of God, to those who are justified through faith in Christ, therefore, these things follow. And that therefore, introducing the benefits accompanying justification, really stretches on at least to verse 11, but we look at only the earlier verses this morning. So then, benefits accompanying justification. First of all, peace with God. Peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This accompanies, or indeed is inseparable from, justification. Justification, you remember, means the opposite of condemnation. It is when the judge, that is here God, when God declares a sinner not guilty who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And inevitably connected and involved in that is peace with God. Now let us notice that this peace is the objective removal of hostility or antagonism. The scriptures speak of the peace of God, the experience of peace. Yes, the experience of peace in the conscience and in the heart flows from this peace with God. But the immediate meaning is not the experience of joy and peace in believing, but the actual removal of hostility. It is peace with God. When there is a conflict, there must needs be a treaty of peace. Now that leads to all the enjoyments of peace, that when there has been hostility and conflict and warfare, there's the peace treaty. Then the people enter into the enjoyment of all the effects of it. But there must be the objective peace, first of all. And the peace here is the removal of the displeasure of God. The removal of the displeasure of God. The apostle sees this as basic. He sees this as basic. And it is just at this point that so often today a shortcut is taken in the presentation of the gospel. It is this point that is often overlooked. The gospel is reduced to something to meet our felt need of peace and tranquility. Now it does meet that need, but the only route to experience a well-founded peace in the heart is by having actual, objective peace with God. There must be the removal of divine displeasure and condemnation. And that's why so often you hear in this place the subject of God's judgment on sin, because we want you to have a real peace both in this world and that which is to come, not a false one, not a feeling that has no basis in fact, not a feeling resting on a false peace when there is no peace. You see, there are plenty of people who, if you said to them, "I need peace and I feel guilty before God," they'd tell you there's nothing to worry about. But there is. God does punish sin. God is holy. He is just. He is a God of judgment. We need peace with God if we are to have a well-founded peace within our souls. And you can only have such a real peace if you have peace with God and your sins are forgiven. And you can only have peace with God and the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ, the substitute of sinners. And so the text says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through Christ bearing the displeasure of God in the place of sinners that those who trust in Him have peace with God. You see, the denial of the justice of God, the denial that God punishes sin, however apparently benignly put, is a denial of the gospel. If God doesn't punish sin, why did Christ die on the cross? It makes the cross of Christ a futility. The liberal churchmen who don't believe in a God who punishes sin, it seems all very loving, but it is a denial. It is a denial of the display of divine loving kindness. We've seen this on Thursday evenings. 1 John 4 verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation, the one who bears away the wrath of God. The denial of God's wrath is ultimately a denial of God's love, because the supreme display of divine love towards men is in the provision of the propitiation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. But to those who believe and have peace with God, they rejoice in a great deliverance. This rejoices the believer's heart. Unconcerned sinners see nothing in it. If the concept of peace with God means nothing to you, it's because you're not a Christian. If it's no big deal, it's because you're unconverted. In fact, you're not only unconverted, you haven't even been awakened to see that you need deliverance. So if your response to the concept of peace with God is a shrug of the shoulder, so what? Your condition is dreadful. You're under the wrath of God, and you don't even consider yourself to be such. You're complacent in the sleep under the sentence of divine judgment. But the people of God rejoice in the very idea of peace with God, because they've learned to see what they deserve, what they are and what they deserve, that they are corrupt by nature, sinful by practice, guilty by status,
and deserving of eternal damnation. And God, in His mercy, has delivered them, and they rejoice in it. Peace with God. Secondly, access. Access. Verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Notice verse 2 begins, by whom also, that is through Christ. All the blessings of salvation are in Christ and through Christ. All the blessings of salvation were purchased by Christ and are mediated to us through Christ. There is no saving benefit that is not both purchased by Christ and mediated through Christ. Now, the apostle says, this grace wherein we stand. The grace in view, that is, the undeserved blessing bestowed, that's the idea of the grace, must be the grace of justification. It can't be peace with God because it would be a meaningless repetition. This grace wherein we stand is the blessing of justification. And he says we stand in it. This refers to a past action resulting in an abiding status before God. And he says we have access through faith into this grace wherein we stand. Now the apostle could simply be referring again to the fact that justification is through Christ and by faith. But we're inclined to think he is stressing that it is not only a status we are introduced to by Christ, but it is an abiding status of which we are to constantly avail ourselves before God. That is, that we have constant access in Christ to the graciously bestowed status of justified men and women. In other words, we can come and draw near to God continually as justified men and women. So he's talking about availing ourselves of the status of justified sinners, that we have access to the benefits of this status continually. The sentence of God, in which he declares a sinner not guilty who believes in Jesus, it will never be reversed or revoked. That not guilty, there will be no new inquiry, no reversal or fresh examination. It will stand. Whom he justified, they will never become unjustified. But you see, we're justified by faith. What if our faith should fail? Would we not then lose our standing as justified sinners? But Christ said to Peter, Luke 22:32, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. I have prayed for, and that's true for every Christian. Christ said, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. This is no use for our millions. We don't recognize that faith is the gift of God, and that it is God who causes a sinner to believe, and it's God who keeps his people believing. I don't know what they do with that word of Christ. They believe in a helpless Christ. But Christ said, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. It doesn't mean that our faith doesn't fluctuate, though the overall pattern is one of increased faith. We, as we said before, we go up and down upwards. There is fluctuation. There can be times of great declension and backsliding and then reviving. But he will keep his people. Their faith will not fail. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. But of all whom thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. The mediator ensures the bestowment and continuance of that faith in which we draw near to God through him. The mediator ensures that the elect of God do believe, and that they continue to believe, and that they come to God by him. He is the one through whom we draw near, and his accomplished redemption applied to us guarantees that we do draw near through him. All the blessings of salvation are purchased by Christ. He accomplished redemption. He applies it to the elect of God for whom he died. He calls us, all those blessings, according to the plan of the Father, to be bestowed upon them by the Spirit, until body and soul are glorified with Christ forevermore. And that brings us thirdly, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now what does that mean? We probably have some idea of it in our minds, but let's try and pin it down. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There are two aspects. Firstly, the glory of God is to be revealed. We see the glory of God in the work of his hands. We see the glory of God in his works. But at the last day, God's glory will be manifested as we have never seen it before. The Lord Jesus will come in great power and in great glory with all his mighty angels. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then in 25:31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. It's worth just noticing that in the one place he says he shall come in the glory of his Father, and in the other that he shall come in his glory and sit upon the throne of his glory, because he is the brightness of the Father's glory. And he is glorified that with that glory which he had with the Father before the world was made. Then in Matthew 24 and verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We shall see the Son of Man, still God and man, but now in his state of exaltation with great power and glory. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Living for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There the Lord Jesus is called our great God and Savior. It's showing that Christ is our great God and our Savior. The great God applies to Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Or in Jude, verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You see, the glory of God will be displayed when Christ, the exalted Redeemer, appears. We shall see Him as He is. But then also, and this is a second aspect of it, the redeemed will be conformed to Christ's glorified humanity. The redeemed will be conformed to Christ's glorified humanity. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. When our souls leave our bodies at death, our souls are made perfect in holiness, and we are made like Him in purity. And at the last day, this body shall be raised and shall be conformed to His glory. He shall change this vile body to be made like unto His glorious body with that same power whereby He is able to subdue all things to Himself. So in Colossians 3 and verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, conformed to the image of Christ, glorified with Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. He came to bring many sons unto glory. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. John 17 and verse 22. You have the two things together in John 17. John 17 and verse 22 and 24. And the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So the people of God will behold His glory and will be fitted to be perfect reflectors of that glory. So in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And then in verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So we shall behold His glory, and we shall be conformed to the glorified humanity of the Redeemer. Both beholding and being conformed are the objects of the believer's joyful hope, his sure expectation, hope in the sense of a sure expectation of that which will definitely come about. So we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, of beholding God's glory in Christ, and of being conformed to the image of His glory. But then fourthly, glorying in tribulation. Glorying in tribulation. He says, verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Glorying in tribulations also. Notice first of all here, the apostolic realism about the Christian life. Tribulations. The Lord Jesus Christ said, in this world ye shall have tribulation. He doesn't say there'll be a great tribulation just for some people somewhere in the future. Tribulation is normal. In this world you shall have tribulation. The redeemed in Revelation, as we saw a few weeks ago, are they that have come out of great tribulation. Not just one little section of them. Yes, the tribulations of God's people vary in kind and in degree and in duration, but they all come out of great tribulation. Through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. There is cheer, there is joy in the tribulation, but there is tribulation. And the apostle doesn't pretend that it is otherwise, just as his Lord and Master never pretended. If any man will follow me, let him take up his cross daily and follow after me. People must be told the truth about this. No one ever failed to be truly converted by being told the truth about the Christian life. Do we understand that and believe that? That no one ever failed to be truly converted by being told the truth about the Christian life. The only thing that can be prevented by telling people the truth about the Christian life is false profession. The only thing that is discouraged and prevented by telling people the truth about what the Christian life entails is false profession. Arminians, well, you can understand, they would say, well, we mustn't put people off by telling them that the Christian life is one of tribulation, because they think that the outcome depends upon the supposed independent free will of man. But we don't believe that, because the scriptures don't teach it. And no one will ever be prevented from becoming a real Christian by being told the truth. The efficacious grace of God will work in the hearts of those ordained to life, and though they are told of the troubles that belong to the people of God in this world, God's efficacious grace will cause them to desire Christ and to come to Christ, notwithstanding all that is said according to the truth about the troubles that afflict the just. They will come. Truth will not prevent them from coming. The very idea that telling the truth will prevent the deliverance of God's elect is absurd. It's outrageous. Do we really believe in a God who is so helpless that we have to sort of sift out the bits of his truth that might put people off? Otherwise they won't get saved. What nonsense. Truth only repels those who are not sovereignly born of the Spirit. Truth will not repel those in whom the Spirit of God works efficaciously. They will come. Despite all the discouragements or apparent discouragements of the truth about the trials of the Christian life, they will come. They will come. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. A willing people in thy day of power shall come to thee. So the apostle here, he doesn't pretend there's no tribulation. He doesn't tell these Roman Christians, well, you might have had some problems, but I'm sure it'll get easier. He doesn't tell them that at all. And he says, we glory in tribulations. The word glory in our Bibles is the same word as rejoicing in verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. and we rejoice or glory in tribulations. How can this be? How can there be real tribulations? Not pretend ones, but real ones. And be a cause of rejoicing. After all, tribulation means trouble, it means pain, it means affliction, it means sorrow, it means distress. And it does. He says, we glory in tribulations. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And the reason we rejoice or glory in tribulations is because tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. We'll look at the detail in a moment. But you see, there's a circle here. It says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then he goes round in a circle. We rejoice in tribulations because of our patience, patience experience, experience hope. We're back round again. If we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and tribulations serve the means, our means of strengthening and refining and increasing that hope, then we rejoice in tribulations also. Can't rejoice in hope and not rejoice in those tribulations which strengthen that hope. And that's why he says we glory in tribulations, because tribulations work in the providence of God for the strengthening of his people's hope. That's why in chapter 8 and verse 28 he says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to the called according to his purpose. And then he goes on in the very same chapter to describe what some of these all things include. He says, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Killed all the day long, all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. You mean this slaughter, this affliction, this persecution, this tribulation, this peril, this sword, yes, all these things are working for the good of the people of God. And so if God sends tribulation, the apostle says, we glory in tribulation, that we have patience and experience and hope, because we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now let's just look at the sequence. Tribulation worketh patience. When it says patience, it doesn't mean simply that passive patience that if someone is provoked and they're patient, they don't respond angrily. That's patience, and of course that's good. But it also means endurance, patient endurance, perseverance in affliction, enduring. And this patience or endurance works experience of provedness or testedness. By tribulation we are constrained to depend upon the grace of God, and so we endure patiently through. And as a result of that endurance and our knowing the power and grace of God sustaining our faith in the midst of tribulation, we emerge with experience, testedness, provedness. We emerge out of the tribulations having known what it is for God to sustain us and to keep us and to uphold us in faith and confidence towards him through Christ. We emerge as experienced believers. We've experienced the power of God sustaining faith in the midst of tribulation. And having experienced that, our hope is increased, our confidence that the God who has sustained us as he promised in tribulation will glorify us as he has promised in the world to come. after that you have suffered a while, establish, strengthen, settle him. We've all met believers who have been through trouble and tribulation for Christ's sake, and they are established and strengthened and settled. So we glory in tribulations also. If God sends them, it must be good for us. It doesn't always feel like that at all, does it? But it's true. What God sends is good for his children. And then finally, fifthly, unashamed hope. Unashamed hope. Verse 5. For when we were and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Unashamed hope. Firstly, our hope is one of which we should not, and at the last will not, be ashamed of. We shouldn't be ashamed of it now. It is well grounded. We will not be ashamed when Christ comes in his glory, because we will not find that it was a hope that was misguided. Hope maketh not ashamed. This hope, we never have grounds, and never will have grounds for being ashamed of this hope. Then this hope rests on the unchangeable love of God. It's talking about God's love to his people, not their love to him. God's love is unchangeable, and therefore his purpose of glorifying his people is fixed. So our hope rests upon this truth, that God is unchangeably purposed in his love to glorify his people. And that love is known by us and apprehended by us by the diffusion of the Holy Ghost within our hearts. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. The Spirit who searches the deep things of God is given in abundance to the people of God to assure them of God's love and of his promises as set forth in the Word. So the reason we should and will, we have no grounds to be ashamed and will have no grounds to be ashamed of our hope of the glory of God, is that God's love, God's unchangeable love and purpose, is made known to us in the Word, and the Holy Spirit given to us, shed abroad in our hearts, enables us to lay hold of the truth of the Word of God concerning his unchangeable love and purpose and his promises to his people. And so joyful hope and prospect is also one of the benefits that accompany justification in this life. Well then, three very straightforward lessons. Firstly, have we peace with God? Have we peace with God? Have we trusted Christ like Abraham, like David, like the Apostle Paul? Have we trusted Christ so that we have peace with God? Secondly, if we are Christians, do we view our tribulations correctly? This is a hard thing, but it has to be faced. Do we view our tribulations correctly? Do we view them as simply things to be got over when they are sent for our good? They're sent for our good. We glory in tribulation. Thirdly, do we think much of the glory to be revealed? There will be no discrepancy whatsoever between the testimony of Scripture and the glory revealed. Everything that he has said, not one word shall fail, all shall come to pass. Let us then run with patience the race that is set before us. Amen.